searching is done, if you have a Bible study program on a computer or something like that, a lot of times it's done with King James Version. And trying to find the word loyalty, well, you may come up with no instances of it. But just because the word isn't found, it doesn't mean that the concept of loyalty isn't found. And I really think that it is here if we look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. I think we'll see it there. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, see, we can find loyal. And, of course, if you're loyal, you know, you're displaying loyalty. And that's what we're looking at tonight. And as it says there, loyalty can only be delivered to one. Can't serve two masters. I think we're all painfully aware of that. I think a lot of times, a few years ago, whenever it was perhaps more common, people might have two part-time jobs to make ends meet. That was the case in West Virginia when we were living there. And I always thought that, you know, there was sooner or later with two part-time jobs, you're going to run into some kind of a time conflict, a scheduling conflict, because, you know, you've got two jobs, you've got two masters, and it's going to be difficult for that always to work out. Now, here we're not talking about something mundane like a job. We're talking about spiritual matters. And who's your master that you're going to serve? And in the case that it's showing here, your options are God or mammon. And mammon, of course, being a word that's kind of used for riches. It really was perhaps a god of the Canaanites, but it came to mean riches. But we would understand that sometimes with some folks, riches are their master. And we'll look at one of those, I think, in just a little bit. Several years ago, I can't remember how long ago it was, but I was talking on the phone with a preacher named Raymond Harris. Now, Raymond preached for over 60 years. I believe he's 86 years old now. And he's retired now, and he's living in the Indianapolis area. Well, we were discussing a certain metropolitan area where he had once preached for two or three churches there. And there were several churches in this area. There were probably, if you took in the immediate surrounding area outside the city, there might have been as many as 25, 30 churches, faithful churches now. And he stated that there was always a contingency of folks that kind of moved around. You know, it's almost like they, you know, you've always heard of the old circuit rider preacher, you know, that went here and preached and there, and he had a circuit that he went, and every Sunday, you know, that kind of thing. I did that for a number of years. But anyway, he said that there are brethren like that, that they'll be here for a few months, and then here, and then there, and then they're back again, and like an orbit or something, you know. And he said, there's that, and some folks just like to go different places. Nothing else than that. But then also, he made the remark that there's always people who eventually things aren't going like they think that it should, and they will say that they're going to pick up their marbles and go home. You know, they're not getting their way, in other words. Now, I also realize that there are some folks that have to find a home, and sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. So you might go place to place. But whenever it's a continuous thing, there might not be a real problem here. And I think sometimes that the problem might be a problem of loyalty. Now, where Raymond and I are both from the same area in southern Indiana, and there were a multiplicity of rural churches in our area. But the same thing happened in rural churches that they did in this metropolitan area. There were some that were just not loyal. One of those fellows showed up one time where we were at. He was there for a good little bit. And after a while, you know, you kind of become comfortable with him being there. And you kind of think that you can kind of begin to rely on him just a little bit. And so he was asked. I didn't ask him. One of the other men asked. He was fine with me. And asked him if on the next Wednesday night, if he would give the invitation. And he said, sure. And when the Wednesday night came along, he wasn't there. He didn't show up. And he didn't show up again for probably a year. He was off somewhere else. And, you know, this lack of loyalty presents problems like this. It gets to the place to where you can't rely on people, you can't count on them, and other things like that. And it just makes it difficult for everyone when this sort of thing happens. And I can remember at the end of the conversation, at least on this point, Raymond says that it just seems like brethren aren't as loyal as they used to be. I think he had a good point there. I think a lot of things, I think also a factor, is that we're a much more mobile society than what we used to be. It's just, we don't think anything about it now to drive, you know, 5-10 miles to go to the grocery store. But we didn't have to do that, someone would say. We had the neighborhood mom-and-pop grocery stores. Remember those? You could just ride over there on your bicycle, or you could walk easily to one of these. That's right. And what happened to them? Well, we became more mobile. Pretty soon every family had a car. How many you got now? Every family's got 2 cars now, probably. And so we began driving to bigger grocery stores and things like that. The mom and pop grocery stores went out of business. And I'm afraid loyalty disappeared as well. Because you know what those mom and pop grocery stores, I remember those. I remember my mom sending me on my bicycle, and I had a basket on the front of it. And I'd go down there to get a few things. And they knew who you were. They knew that you were a loyal customer. And you know what? As being a store owner, they were loyal to you back. That was always nice. That doesn't exist today, does it? Walmart doesn't know when I walk in the door to buy a few groceries. And they're certainly not loyal to me. So things have changed, and our culture has changed, and I think that this eventually leaks over into the church as well. So it's a real problem. But we want to look tonight at what the Bible has to say about this. Now we're going to look at 3 points. 3 areas of loyalty. And the first one is related directly to the other two. The first point is loyalty to Christ. We're singing a song about that. And the second point are truth and the church. I think there needs to be loyalty to all three. But it begins, of course, with loyalty to Christ. That's the first point that we want to look at tonight. The New Testament speaks of occasions where multitudes were following Jesus. It's always been interesting to me that numbers are seldom given when you see things like... Now, sometimes they are. I'm not saying that they're not given. Sometimes it mentions numbers. But then when those numbers are mentioned, did you ever notice, for example, on the day of Pentecost at the end, and it says about 3,000 souls were added to the church. About 3,000 souls responded to the gospel. It doesn't give you an exact amount, does it? You notice that? About 3,000? If it was 3,023, that'd be about 3,000, wouldn't it? Or, you know what? If it was 2,894, that'd be about 3,000. We don't have exact numbers. I've always been kind of glad about that. Now, there are numbers given when Jesus fed people. I understand that. But I've always thought to myself, I think that there's some wisdom in the numbers in here not being distinct. And the reason is a lot of times, you know, we're just all about numbers. That's just the whole thing. You know, and people get all tied up with that kind of thing. What's the contribution? How many people are coming? This, that, you know. Oh, my goodness. My parents, who were absolutely nothing religiously. They used to, I would tell them I'm coming out for a visit when they lived in California, and I would tell them where I wanted to go to church. I'd find a place, I would do my research on it, and I wanted to go there, and of course they'd go over there and they'd look, they were unimpressed with the building. And they would say, well, there can't be very many people over there. Well, it was a small building, I'll have to admit, I don't think you could get 4,000 or 5,000 in it, a building about like this. And so they decided to look for a bigger place, and they found one. They said, it's over on the freeway, and it's big. You just know it's big. Why? He said they had 6-7 buses out there in the parking lot. And we looked at the board out there in the front, and they listed about 7 or 8 men who were said to be ministers. Numbers, big things. We get tied up in that. My parents did. I told them, no, I want to go to the other place. They thought I was out of my mind, but... They thought that a lot over the years. But we do. And yet the Scriptures tell us things and leaves it kind of indistinct so we don't just get carried away and miss the whole point. You know, if it was 30 people, about 30 people that obeyed the gospel, that'd be great. That'd be great. We think to ourselves sometimes, well, why don't we have a preaching like that and there'd be about 3,000 today? I think if we had some preaching and if there would be one that would come today, I think there would still be rejoicing among the angels, wouldn't there? Sure there would. But we do read that there were multitudes that were following Jesus. Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at 3 cases. Now, these aren't the only 3 cases, but we're going to look 3 of them in Mark because we can go from one to the other easily. Okay? Mark chapter 1 and verse 45. That's the first one that we want to consider. Mark chapter 1, verse 45. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Now, there were so many people that he couldn't go into the city and go about in the city freely and openly. Too big of a crush of people, you see. So he was out there in the deserted places, which simply means where no one lives. And yet, look what happened. Well, they came out there. So we could say, yeah, there's multitudes following them there. That's what the conclusion would be. And then in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 7, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. And then in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got in a boat and sat in it by the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. There were so many there that he separated himself from the crowd. So, you know, the crowding and the pushing and the shoving and everything else, and get out just a little way so he could teach more successfully. You see, isolating himself from the speakers just or from the listeners just at a little bit of a distance. And then there are a number and others. There's a number of other places where we find this, that there were multitudes that were following Jesus. Now, that shows some level of loyalty, I guess. You could say that, sure. Now, let's go over here to John chapter 6. And we'll see something over there. We'll see a couple of things over there. The first thing that we want to look at is John chapter 6 and verse 66. Now, a change takes place. Earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus had taught some things that were hard for others to accept. What was the outcome of it? Well, verse 66 says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, some were not loyal. They were superficial followers. I believe earlier in the chapter he said some were following him for the loaves and the fishes. They'd been fed. They're following him thinking, we'll get another meal out of this. Some followed him to see what he might do next. Some sign or wonder or miracle or something along that line. Curiosity. But they were superficial followers. And when the teaching got a little bit strong, a little bit hard, Well, they were out of there. Now, the disciples, as a whole, they started out on a simple plea of follow me. Now, the first example, that's Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and then there's more that follow after. Isn't that something? You just follow me. Now, here's the thing. Follow me. Well, we think to ourselves, well, that would be like I would do with one of my grandchildren or the whole pack of them, whichever I've got handy. And we're going to go do something, and I'll say, follow me. Well, you know what they're going to do. They're going to follow along behind me. And since they're all stair-stepped, you know, it'll just look like Papa Duck and all the little ducklings, you know, following along there. It could mean that. And some of them did do that, didn't they? Because Jesus walked about, traveled about from place to place, teaching. And they were following Him physically, on foot. Sure. But it also has another connotation, doesn't it? To follow me means to follow what I teach, to follow my practice, my example. You could say that, well, it could mean either one, both. And really, I don't think it's restricted to one. Probably more to following His teaching and His example and His practice than the physical side of it. But I don't think that one's eliminated. But we have an idea what's meant here when Jesus just simply said to someone else, follow me. That is what Matthew did, or Levi as he's called in another account. That's what he did, wasn't it? He was there collecting taxes and Jesus said, follow me. What did he do? He got up and left his table and followed Jesus. Physically, yes. But we also understand that he would do this in following His teaching as well. You read the New Testament, and I think that one is impressed, should be impressed, with those disciples who had developed an undivided loyalty. We looked at verse 66. Now let's look at 67 through 69. Jesus said to the 12, can you imagine these folks are leaving in numbers that it's visible, it's noticeable? And then He turns to the disciples. They're seeing this too, you know. And He says to them, do you also want to go away? I used to work with a guy whenever something like that would happen. His wording always was, boy, that'd make you swallow real big when you get a question like this. And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no one else. We'll follow you. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what happens in a case like this? Those that develop an undivided loyalty, I think it's speaking of them over there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, be faithful even unto death. No matter what it is, no matter what happens, you be faithful all the way, right up to and including the point of death. But now another thing that we ought to take notice of, this loyalty to Jesus exacts a price. That's right. My son and I were talking the other day about, he took an economics class in college, I remember that, some 40-some years after I did. And he told me he was going to take that. I never said a word to him about it. And he'd heard me talk about the one I took all the time. And I told him, I don't know why I did that. It was the biggest mistake I ever met. It was one of those where I needed to take a straight pen into the class with me. And about every minute, jab it into my arm to stay awake. You know. Oh, I don't know why I did that. But I thought it would be easy. And the class wasn't that hard. Staying awake was hard. Every day, my teacher would write on the board the letters. TAATFSNAL, I think, or something like that. I can't remember now, all of them. But anyway, and it stood for, and then he would tell you what that stood for. It stood for, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Daniel came home from the economics class, and he says, guess what, Dad? First day of class, you know what the teacher wrote up on the board? I thought, I'll bet I do. And he told me what he put up there, just like you said. Your economics teacher did. I said, I don't think it's the same one. I just think it's the same boring subject. You know? But he and I were talking about that, and I said, think about it. That's true in economics. Everything's got a price. That's true in everything. Everything in life. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody, someplace is paying for it, or you are, or whatever the case is. All these folks we've got today that have got their hand out, gimme, 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 they must think it just drops out of the sky somewhere. And we know that's not the case. Somebody, someplace is paying for this, is behind it all. Now, how about when it comes to salvation? There are multiplied millions of people who think that salvation is free. They think it doesn't cost a thing. It only costs the life of Jesus Christ and His blood shed on Calvary's cross. That's all. You see. You think about it. The teaching in the Scriptures that there are things that exact a cost. And we're told in one of the accounts, of, teaching accounts of Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, about this, that it's necessary to count the cost. That's how it kind of ends up. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to look at a few passages there. Luke chapter 14, 25 through 33. Now, there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, now, keep in mind, this would be those ones now that had the superficial followers out there. They need to hear stuff like this, and there's a chance that it didn't set well with a lot of them. Look at verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, what's it say now? He cannot be my disciple. Not may not, might not. He cannot be my disciple. How about verse 27? Whoever does not bear his cross, now that means that, you know, you suffer certain things. You endure. Whoever does not do that and come after me, again, cannot be my disciple. He goes through a little more lengthy thing here, where it's those that want to do what? Well, what you need to do is to sit down in verse 28 and count the cost. And make sure now that you can do this. And sometimes you run into problems with this. And so finally in verse 33 says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do you notice there it doesn't say any of you who cannot forsake some of what he has. All that he has. Your loyalty is to Jesus. Not to all these other folks up here, these loved ones, verse 26. Your loyalty is to Jesus. Your suffering and your well-being in verse 27, your loyalty is to Jesus. Your possessions, your loyalty is to Jesus. You can't do this. You cannot be my disciple. There's a man that we know by the name, we call him this. We don't know his name. He's in Matthew chapter 19. He's called the rich young ruler. Now, he's never called the rich young ruler all in one place. One place he's called rich, another he's called a ruler, and then one, you find out later on, he's rich too. And so you put them all together and we come up with the description of him as the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, and he's found down in verse 16 through verse 22. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, this is Jesus saying to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? So Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now stop right there. That's pretty well a good number of the commandments that you find in the Ten Commandments. It's not all of them, but a pretty fair number of them, pretty fair representation of all of them in it, sure. And he says that he's done this. And people have struggled with that. They act like he's saying something here that's not true. What's Jesus' response to something like this? You've got to admit that this might just border a little bit on being a little bit bold. But what's Jesus' response? Does he start to tell him, no, now, I'm going to tell you what now. That one on stealing, you're just not so good on that one. Now you're real good now. Maybe on that honoring father and mother, but that stealing, or you really haven't loved your neighbor as yourself like you should. And I'll give you credit, you know. You haven't murdered anybody. Jesus doesn't refute anything he says there. He accepts it. It's not said there, but I always thought to myself, you know, it's like fine. But that's not all of it, is it? No. No, that's not all of it. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Here we go. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, that doesn't mean sinless there. It means to be complete. If you want to be what you ought to be, which really is what the word perfect means, everywhere in the Scriptures. I don't know where this idea of it meaning perfect as in sinless. I don't know where that's come from. It doesn't mean that. You get your Bible dictionary and look up the word real good. You'll find out it doesn't mean that. But if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and what now? And come. What's next? Follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there's no question about this. He was told what to do, wasn't he? In verse 21. Absolutely. And yet, we find in verse 22 that he fails to do this. Well, what's the problem? Well, he had great possessions. But then, don't we really understand that in the reality of it is, his great possessions had him? Yeah. He didn't really own them. They owned him. And it was just too much for him to do. But that's what was necessary in order to follow Jesus. Now let's also now talk about loyalty to the truth real quick. It's impossible to separate Jesus from the truth. After all, he is the spokesman for God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that God spoke to the fathers and the prophets different ways and at different times. But it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, today he speaks to us through his Son. So Jesus is the spokesman for God. And we know in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. So if Jesus is the spokesman for God, he's speaking God's word, and that is what? That is truth. But what else do we call this? You know, there's synonymous terms. Now, they're a little bit different, I understand that, but they're still addressing the same, you know, general topic. For example, we've got words like this. We've got truth that's found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. There's the Word, it says, the Word and the Gospel of your salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. There's the Gospel, is mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 32, went out preaching this doctrine. Now that's not the only places you find those four words. It is four places where you do find them. I don't have enough room to put all of the places that it's found up there. One's good enough, and we would understand it's all talking about the same thing. So when we talk about loyalty to the truth, we're talking about loyalty to the Word, loyalty to the Gospel, loyalty to the doctrine that we find. And there's activity that's involved. You know, if someone's loyal to the truth, there's activity involved in this. Jesus said you need to search the Scriptures. You need to seek the truth. Don't be sitting around waiting for the truth to come to you or to be spoon-fed the truth. Be proactive in this. Seek the truth. Search the truth. Look for it. And once you find the truth and you see that this is the truth, here's what you need to do. You need to receive the truth. I'll tell you what. I go all the way back to the time in which I was moving towards leaving the Christian church. And I remember that how much the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 meant to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. You received the word. You received the truth. And once we have the truth, we need to be doers of the word, of the truth, and not just hearers only. James chapter 1 and verse 22. We need to be set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. And another thing, we need to love the truth. Those that do not love the truth, Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not love the truth, which tells me we had better love the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, how about loyalty to the church? Let's talk about that for just a moment here. Jesus is the founder of the church. It said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, by our Lord, that upon this rock I, Jesus, will build my church. Any other church that's not built by Jesus is not His church. It's not. And He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll build my churches. I'll build my church. That's right. It's singular. But He's the one that built this. And we find in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, that the churches of Christ salute you. That was the ones in Rome, the whole aggregate of them. Okay. And that tells us what? Well, that tells us that it carries His name. It's showing ownership to Christ. I think it also is showing loyalty to Christ. I think sometimes that we'll see, you know, you drive by someplace, and you'll see out there on the lawn, you know, one of those church signs, the marquee sign, and it'll tell you what church meets there. Have you ever noticed a lot of times out there on that name up there in the big letters up at the top that they want everybody to look at, and don't miss this, and it'll tell you what kind of a church this is. Do you ever notice sometimes that some of them have a name of a man in there? Wesley? Luther? Sometimes. Did they build the church? See? They might have built that one. But how about the one in the Bible? Well, it carries Christ's name. Now, also another point, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the church. It says He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things He may have the preeminence. Now, Jesus is going to have the preeminence. That's a fact. He's going to have the preeminence. But then over here on our side, you know what we're supposed to do? He's already got it. We're supposed to give Him preeminence when it comes to us. And so if we give Him the preeminence and He's built the church, we get what He built, the preeminence also. It ought to come first, above everything else that there is. It's also, we're told, about the same thing there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. The difference there is the word body and church are just reversed. You know, that's the only difference. But now they say, you know, it's the body of the church, or the church the body. You know, that tells me that those words are interchangeable, say. So there's a head and there's a body. And what is that body? Well, it's the church. Now, if you're loyal to one, You're loyal to the head. You ought to be loyal to the church. And you ought to be loyal to the truth that the head has delivered in Jesus. And the church, we're told, is the pillar and the ground of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Some translations might not have pillar and ground. They'll have other words that mean about the same thing. Pillar is actually, it means support. It holds up what is true. That's what that means. And ground is a foundation. And that means it's a base for the truth. So both words are associated with truth. Now, we've already seen that there needs to be loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to the truth. And the church is supposed to hold out the truth. Now, when the church is holding out the truth on Sunday, morning, evening, or on Wednesday, or during a gospel meeting, are you there in support? Because you know what? You make up the church. Are you there in support of it? Are you holding it up? You ever think about that? You know? And just the picture of it. What would that mean? You know, if you hold something up, you know? Here, hold up that songbook. Hold up that songbook right here. I've got to hold up that songbook right here. I can't hold up this songbook 5 miles away from it. Arm's not that long. No, I need to be where the truth is being proclaimed and be there and be holding it up. And not somewhere else. It is also the pillar and ground of the truth, as opposed to a pillar and ground of the truth. There's no other alternative. Jesus gave His life for the church. What are we going to give in return? Well, it'll be ourselves, all of ourselves. Our energies, our time. We give back as we've prospered. We give our time, we give our presence, we support the truth in whatever capacity that we can do this. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. So here you find that the church is like a cherished, beloved spouse. And not only a cherished and beloved spouse, but to such an extent that it tells us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that He gave His life. He shed His blood for the church. That's the loyalty of Jesus to the church. We should have that kind of loyalty as well. Now, we're going to close by looking at something in John chapter 15 and chapter 14. But we'll look at John chapter 15 first. The greatest act of love is in giving one's life for another. Now, how do I know that that's true? I know that's true because in John chapter 15 and verse 14, John chapter 15 verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." There's the greatest love that can be. What else? Well, we find that we are the friends of Christ if we keep His commandment. That's verse 14. You know, Jesus laid down His life for His friends in verse 13. Who are the friends? Well, you are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. Simple, isn't it? And then what back here in chapter 14 and in verse 15? The manifestation of our love then. If you love me, keep my commandments. How are we when it comes to our loyalty? Loyalty to Jesus. A lot of people will proclaim quickly, eagerly, that they have loyalty to Jesus. How about when it comes to the truth or when it comes to the church? Sometimes there's a little bit of a hesitation there. Just a little bit. But there need not be. There shouldn't be. And sometimes our loyalty gets tested. And gets tested in such a way that it slips up on us. Or slips away from us. And we find that we're not as loyal as we should be. then what we ought to do is make correction and start back on the path of being loyal to Christ and the truth and the church. And also now, if you are not a child of God, that if you would begin your loyalty tonight by simply choosing to follow Him. Can we help you to do this? We'd be glad to. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.